Well, good morning. Let's go ahead and open up our Bibles to the book of Revelation. Revelation chapter 1. We're going to be in verses 9 through 18 today. Message entitled, A Vision of Majesty. Let's go ahead and start off with a word of prayer. Oh, Heavenly Father, we come before you, Lord God, and we thank you for this time. And Lord, we thank you for your love and your mercy and your kindness. We come before you, Lord God, and we pray, Father, that you would just open up our hearts and our minds, that you would open up those secret places inside of us, Lord God, that only you know about. Those secret places, Lord God, that we haven't revealed to anyone, even those who are the closest to us, but you know about. And we pray, Lord God, that you would open them up to us, that we would open them up to you. We come before you, Lord God, and we ask, Father, that you would just give us a new vision of your majesty, that we would be able to become witnesses, Lord God, and people who are what you called us to be, the light of the world. We come before you, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Well, let's go ahead and read verses 9 through 18. I, John, both your brother and companion in the tribulation and kingdom and patience of Jesus Christ, was on the island that is called Patmos for the word of God and for the testimony of Jesus Christ. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and I heard behind me a loud voice as of a trumpet, saying, I am the Alpha, the Omega, the first and the last. And what you see, write in a book and send it to the seven churches which are in Asia, to Ephesus, to Smyrna, to Pergamos, to Thyatira, to Sardis, to Philadelphia, and to Laodicea. Then I turned to see a voice that spoke with me, and having turned, I saw seven golden lampstands, and in the midst of the seven lampstands, one like the Son of Man, clothed with the garment down to his feet, and girded about the chest with a golden band. His head and his hair were white like wool, as white as snow, and his eyes like a flame of fire. His feet were like fine brass, as if refined in a furnace, and his voice as the sound of many waters. He had in his right hand seven stars. Out of his mouth went a sharp two-edged sword, and his countenance was like the sun shining in its strength. And when I saw him, I fell at his feet as dead. But he laid his right hand on me, saying to me, Do not be afraid. I am the first and the last. I am he who lives and was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore. Amen. And I have the keys of Hades and of death. And let's just read verses 19 and 20 just to finish off chapter 1. Write the things which you have seen and the things which are and the things which will take place after this. The mystery of the seven stars which you saw in my right hand and the seven golden lampstands, the seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven lampstands which you saw are the seven churches. We'll be going over verses 19 and 20 next week along with the church of Ephesus. But whenever you study the book of Revelation, I think, regardless of what passage you're going to study, what part of the book you're going to start in, I know that the first place you should start is all the way back in chapter 1, verse 1, which says the revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show his servants. This book, this letter that John the Apostle writes to the churches, to us, is a revelation of Jesus Christ to the church. Remember, the word revelation, apocalypsis here, means to uncover or to unveil. So this is the uncovering or unveiling of Jesus Christ to his church. This letter was never given to the church or any individual as a means to gain a greater knowledge of prophetic events, but to declare to us, to uncover for us, to unveil before us the majesty of Jesus Christ to the church, you and me. And that's important to notice, because as John writes this letter, he begins not by first giving us insight into coming world events, but instead starts out by giving us insight to whom God is. He said, He is He who was, who is, and who is to come. He gives us insight into the timeless and eternal nature of God. He writes down and uncovers for us, unveils to us, the greeting from God, the Holy Spirit, who is described in chapter 1 as the seven spirits who are before his throne. Speaking of God the Father's throne. Then he lets us in on a divine mystery, the divine Trinity or triunity of God. One God who manifests himself in three distinct persons, all co-equal, all co-eternal, by also letting the church know that God the Son, Jesus Christ, also sends his grace and his peace to them. He describes himself, Jesus, or I should say John describes him, as the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead, the ruler over the kings of the earth, to him who loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood. Now, this was important to know because if you remember from last week, John was writing to suffering Christians. Christians who were going through tough times, hard times, dark times. And this really could be entitled, this message today, Good News from a Dark Place. Now, John will write to them about future coming events later on, but not until he begins to give them and us a clear vision of the majesty of God. You see, John knows, and I think everybody knows, that the way a Christian deals with the tough times, with the hard times, with the dark times, is directly connected with the vision he has of Jesus Christ, the way he sees the majesty from on high. Notice how he starts off in verse 9. He says, I, John, both your brother and companion in the tribulation and kingdom and patience of Jesus Christ, was on the island that is called Patmos for the word of God and for the testimony of Jesus Christ. John here, of course, is identifying who he is. And we went over all this last week, but let me just say that John wanted them to know who it was that was writing to them. And that he too was going through what they were going through. He knew their hardships, their hurts, the hard times, the dark times, the tough times, because he was going through it with them. He was, notice, sent to the island of Patmos, which was a prison colony off the coast of western Turkey, about 20 miles off the coast of Ephesus. Essentially nothing but a big rock out at sea, a big marble rock. It was a place where all the prisoners who were sent there, regardless of who they were or how old they were, would have been forced into the quarry, to quarry marble. By the way, marble is really in abundance in Turkey. When I was there, when I was in the Middle East, it was everywhere. Slabs of it. I mean, huge slabs of it just stacked up on the side. Beautiful, polished marble. And it was in such abundance, it was just stacked up and stacked up. And I remember walking one day in the street coming back from old Ankara and thinking to myself, oh man, if I could just take that home, wow, that would be great. Well, I'm sure that everybody thinks that, except the tariff taxes would just wipe them out. But it's in abundance. One of the reasons is because they have quarries all over of marble. It was unreal. It would have been tough for John, who most scholars believe was in his 90s or maybe in close to his 100s at this time. John was thrown into prison by the state, by the Roman Empire, and the question comes up, for what was he thrown into prison for? I mean, what danger was an old man to the Empire of Rome, you might ask? I mean, what could he do? Well, he tells us why he was locked up. He says, for the word of God and for the testimony of Jesus Christ. I find it so interesting and so telling at the same time, as John writes this, that no matter how great they claim to be, how awesome they say they are, will always be afraid of those people they claim to be insignificant or ignorant. They call them Christians. Of all the people in the world other than Jews, do you realize, do you know, that Christians are the most persecuted and put down people in the world? And all because they've confessed Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior. All because they believe that the Bible, the Word of God, is the inerrant and authoritative Word of God for life, liberty, and morality in their lives. Because of that, they're persecuted. They're pushed around. They're pushed down. I find it interesting that most of those same people who would persecute and push down and push around Christians are also the same people who would push to legitimize other religions, other faiths, would push to legitimize what the Word of God would call sin, all for the sake of, quote, unity, unquote. It's interesting, don't you think, that right here in the United States, the land of the free and the home of the brave, is all that. It is a land of the free and the home of the brave for everyone else, except for those who would openly identify themselves as Bible-believing Christians. And if you identify yourself as a Bible-believing Christian, I guarantee you it won't be too long before you're pushed around, pushed down, called ignorant and intolerant. You see, to the world, it's the Bible-believing Christians who've caused disunity and disharmony in the world. That's why Rome locked John up, because he was causing all this trouble. The apostle of love, all he was doing was telling people that Jesus Christ died for their sins, that he loves them so much that he willingly came down from heaven, clothed himself in human skin, clothed, hid his glory for a while, and he died on the cross for them. And so they lock him up. They push him down, they push him around, and they put him to work. All because they believe that Jesus Christ is who he claimed to be. You might remember in John 14:6, Jesus said that he was the only way, truth, and the life, and that no man comes to the Father except through him. That's why John was thrown into prison, because the Romans believed in many gods: Zeus, Hera, demigods, Hercules, you've seen the series, Diana. They believed in many gods, and they believed that there were many ways to get to what they called heaven. They had many names for heaven. And yet Jesus came down to proclaim that there was only one heaven, only one God, and he was the only way to get to him. John was thrown into prison for the Word of God and also for the testimony of Jesus Christ. And that's important, because we need to hear that today. He was thrown into prison for the testimony of Jesus Christ. Not because he was a testimony of Jesus Christ or a witness, but he was thrown into prison for the testimony of Jesus Christ. That little word "for" makes a big difference. You see, he was isolated, he was persecuted, he was beat up, he was pushed down, he was pushed around, all for the testimony of Jesus Christ. You see, it was as John was going through this persecution, this isolation, this oh-so-hard part of his life, that he received the glorious vision of the majesty of on high, upon high, I should say. It was in a prison cell that he received a message of hope and love from the Lord. It could be that this was the only place that John could have received this revelation of Christ. Was in a prison cell. Was when he was being pushed around and pushed down, beat up. And it might be the same way for us too. You see, Very seldom do we think of Christ or really meditate on Christ or obey the word of Christ while we're going through the good times, while we're going through the prosperous times of our lives. No, let me suggest to you that it's in the tough times, the hard times, that Jesus chooses to reveal himself to us. The times when we're isolated, those times when we feel like we're locked up in prison, those times when we can't see a light because there are no windows. It's not that Jesus can't reveal himself to us in the good times, the prosperous times, and he does. But there's something, I think, intimate and special in how he comforts us in the dark times of our lives. It was in one of the darkest times in Isaiah's life, you might remember, the Old Testament prophet, that God gave him a vision of himself and of heaven. You see, one of the best kings that Israel ever had, one of the greatest kings that Israel ever had, King Uzziah, had died. And everybody around him, all the whole nation, Isaiah included, they were bummed out, man. They didn't know what was going to happen. Would Israel survive now? Would they continue the reforms and the worship of God that Uzziah had instituted? Or would they go back to setting up their false gods, their false temples, and start worshiping the false gods? Uzziah was really in a dark place, in a dark time. He felt alone. He felt isolated. People mourned for Uzziah. He was a great king. But it was in those dark times that God needed to give Isaiah and the nation of Israel a reminder of who he was. And so Isaiah records in Isaiah 6, verses 1 through 3, he says, "In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting on a throne, high and lifted up. The train of his robe filled the temple. Above it stood seraphim. Each one had six wings. With two he covered his face. With two he covered his feet. With two he flew. And one cried to another and said, 'Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory.'" What a beautiful vision of God. It was in the darkest times, one of the darkest times of Paul's life, you might remember, that God gave him a vision of the third heaven. Even gave him a thorn in the flesh. It said in 2 Corinthians chapter 12 that Paul pleaded with God three times for this thorn in the flesh to be taken away, but it wasn't. As a matter of fact, God said instead, "My grace is sufficient for you, for my strength is made perfect in weakness." Two great men, men of God, pleading with God. They were in dark places, in hard times, and it was then that God gave them a vision of his holiness, of his grace. It was while John was isolated and persecuted, while he was beat up and pushed around, that Jesus revealed himself to him in a whole different way. And he reveals himself to us also in those dark times, in those tough times in our life. Notice it says in verse 10, "I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and I heard behind me a loud voice as of a trumpet." Now notice when he received this testimony of Christ. Now there are a few different interpretations of what John means here by "in the Spirit in the Lord's day." I'll give them to you, and then I'll let you decide for yourself what is best and what you want to believe. The first is, John is talking about receiving this vision on a Sunday, which most Christians believe to be the Lord's Day, the first day of the week, which could be a right interpretation because we know from Scripture that it was on the eighth day, not the Sabbath or the seventh day that Jesus rose from the dead. As a matter of fact, that's why Christians come together to worship on a Sunday, because it was on a Sunday that Jesus rose from the dead, the eighth day. We know from Acts chapter 20, verse 7, that it was on the first day of the week, the eighth day, that the disciples came together to break bread, to have communion. And then Paul taught them from the Scriptures. Now, if you remember from last week, we learned that the number 7 was a number of completeness or completion, not perfection. And if the number 7 was a symbol of that, then you might be interested to know that the number 8 is a number of new beginnings. You see, we are now under a new covenant with God. No longer do we need a continual sacrifice of a lamb to atone for our sins, for Jesus, the Bible says, became our sacrifice once and for all. We're now under a new covenant of grace. We're not under the law anymore. Now, that doesn't mean that we're not to adhere to the law of God. Paul said that the law was good in the book of Galatians. But the law was good because it showed us how far we fall and when we need a Savior. It was our teacher, our pedagogus, to lead us to Christ. That's what the law was intended to do. As a matter of fact, in the Bible, Paul the Apostle, speaking to the church at Colossae, said this in Colossians chapter 2, starting in verse 11. He said, "In him you were also circumcised with the circumcision made without hands, by putting off the body of the sins of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ, buried with him in baptism, in which you also were raised with him through faith in the working of God who raised him from the dead. And you being dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, he is made alive together with him, having forgiven you all trespasses, having wiped out the handwriting of requirements that was against us," or the law, "which was contrary to us, and he has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. Having disarmed principalities and powers, he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them in it. So let no one judge you in food or in drink, or regarding a festival or a new moon or Sabbath, which are a shadow of things to come, but the substance is of Christ." What Paul is saying is, now that Jesus Christ has come, he is a fulfillment of the law. Jesus himself said he came not to destroy the law, but to fulfill it. And that's what Paul is saying here. We're under a new covenant of grace. Everything that we eat for a new Christian is okay to eat. 1 Timothy chapter 4, and we're to receive it with thanks, the Bible says. We're not under the cleanliness laws of the Old Testament. Jesus came to fulfill that. He said, don't let anybody judge you regarding a new moon or a Sabbath. Romans chapter 14 says that all days are alike to God. Whether it's Sunday or Saturday, if you choose to worship God on Saturday, that's fine. If you choose to worship God on a Friday, that's fine. But to Paul, all days were alike. Whatever you eat or whatever day that you choose to worship doesn't make you any better or any closer to God. The only thing that makes you closer to God was the sacrifice of Jesus Christ on the cross when he wiped up all the handwriting of the requirements of the law that were against you, that showed you that you were a sinner to God. Amen. The thing about all those who believe that we're still under the old covenant of the law, the thing that they fail to realize, that the old covenant was given to the Jews and to the Jews alone, not Gentiles. That's why Jesus came to redeem all of men, not just the Jews. You see, the problem with trying to keep the law or the requirements of the law, as some of our Christian brothers do, the Seventh-day Adventists, was that if you tried to be righteous, continually righteous, to keep the law, you're bound to keep the whole law. Everything. The whole letter of the law. And there are over 600 laws, according to the Bible. Well, there's only 10 commandments, but then they have all the requirements of man. Or you won't be saved. You see, you're required by the Word of God to keep the whole law, letter for letter. And if you falter just one area, you won't be saved. You failed. You can't be saved because you're trying to live your life according to the law instead by the grace of God. Jesus came because God knew we as humans couldn't keep the whole law. It's impossible because, as Jeremiah said, our hearts are deceitful and desperately wicked. That's why Jesus said, if you look at a woman to lust after her, you've committed adultery in your heart. Boom, you've broken the law. You can't be saved. Or if you hate your brother, you've committed murder. Boom, you've broken the law. You can't keep the law. But the law is good because we find in Jesus the fulfillment of the law. You see what I'm getting at? It's all grace. It's all grace. It's all grace. So it could be that John received his vision on a Sunday, but another interpretation is, and a lot of commentators believe that John isn't speaking so much about being in the Spirit on a Sunday, as much as he's saying that he was somehow catapulted into the future. Not on the Lord's Day, but on the Day of the Lord. Which was an Old Testament way of talking about the second coming of Jesus Christ. Now, it could be one of those interpretations. It could be both. They're both good interpretations, and I'll let you decide on your own what you think it is. Now let's focus on what John heard. Notice verses 10 through 11 and verse 15. It says, "And I heard behind me a loud voice as of a trumpet, saying, I'm the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last." And then in verse 15 it said, "His voice is as a sound of many waters." Now if you have a red letter Bible, the copyists have done us a favor in highlighting in red where they believe that the Lord Jesus Christ is speaking. But we can know it's Jesus because he identifies himself as the one who speaks in John chapter 8. It says, or notice chapter 1. It says, "I'm from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead, and the ruler over the kings of the earth, to him who loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood, and has made us kings and priests to his God and Father. To him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Behold, he is coming with clouds, and every eye will see him, even they who pierced him, and all the tribes of the earth will mourn because of him. Even so, amen. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, who is and who was and who is to come." He identifies himself in verse 11. "I'm the Alpha, the Omega, the first and the last." He identifies himself in verse 17. He says, "I am the first and the last. I am the one who lives and was dead, and behold, I'm alive forevermore. Amen." In chapter 22, Jesus specifically identifies himself as the one who speaks to John. As a matter of fact, he said in Revelation chapter 22, verses 12 and 13, he says, "And behold, I am coming quickly, and my reward is with me to give to everyone according to his work. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, the first and the last." And then he said in verse 16, "I, Jesus, have sent my angel to testify to you these things in the churches. I am the root and the offspring of David, and the bright and the morning star." Now this is interesting, in that John describes the voice of the Lord as a loud voice, not like a trumpet, but as of a trumpet. The idea is that the voice that he heard startled him. It got his attention. It startled him because it was loud, it was strong, and it was defined. The idea here is almost as if someone is playing reveille in the service, sound asleep, and all of a sudden here comes reveille, guess what happens? You just don't, oh, okay, it's time to get up. No, you jump up to your feet. Immediately, it startles you. That's the idea here. It was loud, it was strong, it was defined. John, you see, hadn't seen or heard Jesus in about 60 years. He's an old man already. What John is used to is a soft-spoken Jesus, carpenter of Nazareth, a man from Galilee, but that's not what he hears now. What he hears is a loud voice, as of a trumpet, one that gets your attention. And I think that's how the Lord will speak to us at times, with a loud voice, as of a trumpet, when we need it. Like he did sometimes, he'll speak to us in a small voice, like he did Elijah, who wanted to hear the voice of God like a trumpet. He wanted to hear the voice of God loud and clear in a wind. He wanted to hear the voice of God in an earthquake. He wanted to hear the voice of God in the fire, but he didn't. Instead, God will sometimes speak to us in a small, still voice, because it's not always as of a trumpet. You don't need to hear me like that, Elijah. All you need to do is be still and know that I am God. And Elijah was going through a hard time. Jezebel had put out a hit on him. He was scared. He thought he was the only one, the only prophet left of God, the only one who followed God anymore in a world gone crazy. At other times, God will speak to us in a loud voice as of a trumpet, one that calls us to attention, a voice that commands our respect and our obedience. And notice what John hears. In an authoritative and commanding voice, it says, "I'm the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last." He identifies himself as the Alpha and the Omega, the first and last letters of the Greek alphabet. This is so cool because John, being a Jew, and any Jew for that matter, would have immediately recognized that the person speaking to him was identifying himself as God. You see, Isaiah wrote down that this is what God referred to himself as in Isaiah chapter 41, verse 4. God speaking, it says, "Who has performed and done it, calling the generations from the beginning? I, the Lord, am the first, and with the last, I am He." He said in verse 44, verse 6, he said, "Thus says the Lord, the King of Israel and His Redeemer, the Lord of hosts, I am the first and I am the last. Besides me, there is no God." Now, for all those who would say that the Bible doesn't declare that Jesus is God, if you ask anybody, Jehovah's Witnesses in particular, whom Isaiah is speaking about, they'll say God. But notice Isaiah, what he says in Isaiah 43, verse 11, he says, I am the Lord, and besides me there is no Savior. And they would agree that there's no Savior but God. Now, if God says that there's no other God, there's no other Savior, that He's the first and the last, then who is this person here speaking in Revelation chapter 1? Well, the Jehovah's Witnesses will say it's Jehovah God, and we went over the covenant names for God last week. Not Almighty God, who this person identifies himself as. He says, "Who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty." They say that Jehovah God is the Father, the great God, but Jesus is Almighty God who is down here, a subordinate God. But in chapter 22 of Revelation, it has Jesus identifying himself as the Alpha, the Omega, the beginning and the end, taking the name of God from Isaiah. Either Jesus was crazy, or he was a liar, or he was who he said he was, God in the flesh. the second person of the Holy Trinity, God the Son. Wait, they say, Jesus never claimed to be God, and the Bible never says that he did. Well, we just saw that he did. But if you want to go back to the Gospels, Jesus did claim that he was God. He told the Pharisees that before Abraham was, I am, the covenant name for God, John chapter 8. In John chapter 10, he said, I and my Father are one. And then it says in John chapter 10 that the Jews picked up stones to stone him. And Jesus asked, many good works I've done, for which of these do you stone me? Not for any good works do we stone you, but because you, being a man, continually make yourself equal with God. Even his enemies knew what he meant. You remember the paralytic who was let down from the roof of Peter's house while Jesus was teaching. And Jesus looked into the eyes of the paralytic and said in Mark chapter 2, your sins are forgiven. And the Pharisees said, oh, you can't do that. That's blasphemous. Only God can forgive sins. That's right. Only God can forgive sins. And to prove who he was, he says, take up your mat and walk. Your sins are forgiven. John chapter 20, Thomas fell at his feet and said, my Lord and my God, and Jesus accepted his worship as God. When John heard the voice of Jesus before, he was hearing it from a body that restricted his glory, but now he hears it for the first time in all his glory. And he heard it. It was loud. It was authoritative. It was strong. He heard it. Now, the voice commands. He says in verse 11, what you see, write in a book and send it to the seven churches which are in Asia, to Ephesus, to Smyrna, to Pergamos, to Thyatira, to Sardis, to Philadelphia, and to Laodicea. What John was to see, he was to write down. So far, all John has done is heard a voice. He knows it's Jesus. But now Jesus tells him to write what he sees and send it to the seven churches which are in Asia. This was meant to be a message for all the church in totality. So John heard the voice of majesty, and now look at, he sees the vision of majesty. Notice verses 12 through 16. It says, then I turned to see the voice that spoke with me. And having turned, I saw seven golden lampstands, and in the midst of the seven lampstands, one like the Son of Man, clothed with a garment down to his feet, and girded about the chest with a golden band. His head and his hair were white like wool, as white as snow, and his eyes like a flame of fire. His feet were like fine brass, and it refined, as if refined in a furnace, and his voice as of the sound of many waters. He had in his right hand seven stars. Out of his mouth went a sharp two-edged sword, and his countenance was like the sun shining in his strength. When John wrote here of the seven golden lampstands, any Jew who was reading this would immediately be reminded of the golden lampstand that would have been placed in the Holy of Holies in Exodus chapter 25. It was to be continuously lit. It would remind them, of course, of the menorah, which was a lampstand that would be filled with oil by the priests. It was to be always filled with oil, with seven arms, and they were to be lit. That would be a symbol that God was the light of the world. But since Jesus is talking here, it was to remind John that Jesus is the light of the world. The oil, by the way, that was to be poured in the lampstand all the time, was to be present in the Holy of Holies, was a symbol of the Holy Spirit. And throughout the scriptures, oil is always a symbol of the Holy Spirit. And so here, too, in the lampstands, do we see the mystery of the Holy Trinity. All co-equal, co-eternal, one lampstand manifested in three. The light, the fire, the lampstand, and the oil. By the way, this would have had great meaning for a Jew. They would have been reminded of the menorah, but this was a little different in that it was one lampstand with seven wick holders, but seven lampstands, which speak of the seven churches. How do I know that? Because Jesus himself says it in verse 20. Notice, the mystery of the seven stars, which you saw in my right hand, and the seven golden lampstands, the seven stars are the angels of the seven churches. This is so cool because not only did Jesus say that he was the light of the world, but that the church was to be the light of the world. And this is a perfect picture of any church, of what they should be. If Jesus is the light of the world, of the church, and he holds the lampstands, then those in the church should be the light of the world. It said in Matthew chapter 5, he says, "You are the light of the world. A city that is set on a hill cannot be hidden, nor do they light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a lampstand, and it gives light to all who are in the house. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven." Christians were always meant to show the way to Christ, to light the way, but unfortunately, the church in many ways has put itself under a basket. Instead of being light, they're hardly visible at all. Instead of leading the way to Christ, they've compromised so much with the world and with sin they really are fine with being hid under a basket. We were to be light, Jesus said. We were to light the way and to show the way in witness and in the way that we live our lives. And what is the world to see when they look at the church, when they see you? Notice back to verse 13, it says, "And in the midst of the seven lampstands, one like the Son of Man." They're supposed to see Jesus when they see the church, when they see you. When they look at you, when they look at me, do they see Jesus in us? Let me put it this way. If you were arrested for being a Christian today, would there be enough evidence to convict you? It's a sobering thought, isn't it? I know I fail in so many ways. And that's why I'm glad that the church doesn't stand or fall on what I do or what I say. That my salvation doesn't stand or fall on what I say or what I do. It stands on the grace of God and his work on the cross. But I'm only called to be a reflection of Jesus, just like the moon is a reflection of the sun. We're called to be moons, you could say, of the reflection of Christ. A dim reflection at best, but a reflection nonetheless. It's Jesus' church. He maketh one to stand and one to fall. It's all his, and that's a comforting thought. It's his church. Notice a description he gives of himself. He says, he's clothed with a garment down to his feet and girded about the chest with a golden band. The garment here speaks of his royal majesty. In Exodus chapter 28, the high priest would have been covered with a garment, but only from his waist to his thighs. And it would have only covered a certain area of his body. It would have help them to look back to Genesis in the Garden of Eden when Adam and Eve covered up their nakedness. Well, that was the only part that they could cover up because in themselves they couldn't cover up anything else. Their works couldn't do anything. But when Jesus said that he was covered with a garment, it spoke of his righteousness, his glory. The high priestly garments of the Old Testament had a couple of strands of thread around their chest, but it says here Jesus has a golden band around his, and it speaks of his eternal priesthood, so he's called a king and a priest in the house of the Lord forever. It's interesting that his whole body was covered with this garment of righteousness. It's also interesting that what is a church called in the Bible? It's called the body of Christ, right? That's what we're covered with. We're covered with his righteousness, not our own. His hair and his head were white like wool and white as snow, which speaks of his divine wisdom and his eternal and perfect and immaculate purity. Boy, we can't stand in the face of that. His eyes, like a flame of fire, which speaks of someone who can see right through us. Someone who can see all the facades that we put on. It's been said we might be able to fool some of the people, some of the time, maybe even all the people, all the time, but we can never fool God any of the time. Hebrews says, and there is no creature hidden from his sight, but all things are naked and open to the eyes of him to whom we must give an account. We can't hide nothing before Jesus, who sees right through us. Notice verse 15. It says, his feet were like fine brass, as if refined in a furnace, and his voice is as the sound of many waters. Brass was a metal that spoke of judgment. This is not the gentle Jesus that John sees, but a judging Jesus that he sees. And this is one reason many people don't accept Jesus, because all they want is the Jesus that they were brought up to believe in. They only know part of the story. Gentle Jesus, meek and mild. They want to believe in an anemic, Anglo-looking Jesus with a baby lamb over his shoulders. But if you really want to know what Jesus looks like, this is it. This is the only description of Jesus Christ's appearance in the New Testament, by the way. The only appearance. This is him. This is what he looks like in heaven. His glory, in all his glory. Do you realize, as I said, that this is the only picture we have of Jesus? The first time Jesus came, he came as Redeemer. He died on the cross. And the only thing that we can accurately picture is a cross, really. But here, the second time he comes, he's going to come as a judge. And we need to understand that. He had his right hand. He had in his right hand the seven stars, but out of his mouth went a sharp two-edged sword. And his countenance was like the sun shining in his strength. The seven stars are the two messengers, or the messengers. The word messenger, of course, is translated angelos, which could mean angels, or it could be just a regular messenger here. As it's translated in verse 20, it speaks of the pastors of these seven churches that John was to send this letter to. It's the Lord, notice, who holds them. They don't hold themselves up. It's the Lord who holds them. And I'm glad for that, because there are times that I know I would have fallen if it weren't for the Lord that held me, if it wasn't for the vision that I had of him and the fear that I had for him. Verse 16 says, he had in his right hand seven stars. Out of his mouth went a sharp two-edged sword, and his countenance was like the sun shining in his strength. Of course, verse 16 speaks of the Word of God and the brilliance of His glory. In Hebrews chapter 4, verse 12, the Bible says, for the Word of God is living and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even the division of soul and spirit and joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and the intents of the heart. Now, Notice John's reaction to the vision of majesty. It says, "And when I saw him, I fell at his feet as dead. But he laid his right hand on me, saying to me, 'Do not be afraid. I'm the first and the last.'" I think John had it right. He fell at the feet of Jesus as dead. How many of us, I think, need to have this type of Jesus, this new vision of Jesus? Every godly man or woman who was presented, whom Jesus, I should say, allowed himself a vision of, they all fell on their face. Ezekiel fell on his face when he received a vision of God. Isaiah fell on his face. John, Paul, Joshua, they all fell at the feet of Jesus as if they were dead. I think we all need this new vision of Jesus. We need to get a different perspective of who he is, because I think we've forgotten who he is in the church. He's holy. He's Lord. Sometimes, I think a lot of us, we come to church to be entertained or to be comfortable for an hour or so. And I think it's wrong. If we're coming for anything else than being introduced and spoken to about Jesus, if we're coming for anything else than hearing the Word of God with the intention of obeying, then really you're going to church is in vain. I mean, when we come, do we join in the worship because he's worthy? Or do we join in the worship to be heard by all? Do we carry our Bibles around to get our weightlifting in, regardless of how big your Bible is? Or do we actually read it, study it, obey it? We all, I think, need a new vision of his majesty. We need to realize who he is, and he is God. Notice that when John falls at his feet, Jesus comforts him by putting his right hand and saying to him, "Don't be afraid. I'm the first and the last." You know, God's people never need to fear the judgment of God. Ever. Ever. For the scripture says that they've passed from death unto life. One who falls at the feet of Jesus never needs to fear the judgment of God. It's Jesus who has or holds the keys of life and death. Not Peter, by the way, whom some people say. Some people think that Satan even holds the keys to hell. But he doesn't. It's Jesus. It's as if he was telling John, "John, you have nothing to fear. I'm your Lord. I'm your God. And I'm your Savior. Because you believe in me, I live forevermore. Because I am he who lives, was dead, and am alive forevermore, so shall you also be with me forever. But all those who reject me will be judged." This was a vision that the churches needed of Jesus in a big, big way. Let me ask you, how do you see Jesus? Could it be that you need to see Jesus in a whole new way? Could it be maybe that you've forgotten the majesty of Jesus, the glory of Jesus, who Jesus really is? Could it be that you need a vision of majesty today? If you do, then do as John did. Fall at his feet. Humble yourself. And he'll say, "Don't be afraid, because I'm the first and I'm the last." Amen. If our greatest need had been information, God would have sent us an educator. If your greatest need had been technology, God would have sent us a scientist. If our greatest need had been money, God would have sent us an economist. If our greatest need had been pleasure, God would have sent us an entertainer. But our greatest need was forgiveness, so God sent us a Savior. And now we saw our Savior in all His glory today. Oh, Heavenly Father, we come before You, Lord God, and we thank You for this time. We thank You that You are mighty. You are mighty God, almighty God. We thank You for the vision of our Lord Jesus Christ, who we'll see throughout the study of the book of Revelation. Let us never forget as we go through this book that this book is a revelation of Jesus Christ, an uncovering and unveiling. But also, let us look at ourselves. And let us honestly ask ourselves if we need a new vision of Your Majesty. Maybe at one time we saw You as Lord, Savior, King, and we walked in the light as You are in the light, but now maybe we're more comfortable being hidden under a basket. I pray, Lord God, that You would help us to crawl out from under that basket, and that You would let our light so shine, or Your light, I should say, shine through us, that men would see our good works and glorify our Father who's in heaven. We come before You, Lord God, and we thank You for this time. And I ask Your blessings, Lord God, on all those here. In Jesus' name, amen.